It is our custom before beginning the second session to pause for a few moments of silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to pursue truth. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would guide us as we examine the things before us. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. As we left off first session, let me repeat the point that we were discussing, which is number 45. And it goes this way. If a reversionist is to restore his spiritual life and become a productive priest and ambassador, then he must be willing to orient to the divine plan of recovery. And the recovery for the believer, after rebound obviously, is to return to Bible study under a pastor who teaches straightforward doctrine in a local church. This is not some Christian service organization, but in a local church. Now there are a number of these organizations around today, and I believe that they are not organized as per New Testament guidance. One of the easiest illustrations and one of the most obvious is Promise Seekers. They have no guidance from Scripture. They gather in big stadia around the country. Someone gives a speech, tells them to be nice to their wives, and they leave thinking somehow they've grown spiritually. Let me tell you something. Anybody with establishment truth ought to be nice to their wife. I was born in the South. The ladies are respected in the South. I've noticed that's not necessarily true up here. You get up when a lady comes into the room, whether you're a believer or not. You offer them a chair. They're yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. What may I do for you? Children are taught this, and ladies are respected. And you watch your father, how he treats your mother, and that's the example as to how you're to treat your wife. And unbelievers get it done. So whether you treat your wife nicely or not has nothing to do with spiritual growth. And that seems to be returning guys to be solid fathers in the household. And they get them all trumped up with emotion. The way to be a good leader is to find out how Jesus Christ expects you to execute your life. And Promise Keepers is not effective in doing that over the long haul. They can get people juiced up for the moment, and they might treat their wife a little better. But there is no supervisory authority over the whole organization, nor can there be. It's scattered all over the country, and people get in these little talk groups, and someone who allegedly thinks he knows something gives instructions to these guys that gather for coffee. Now, they're free to do this, and it's fine with me if they have their group. I'm telling you that if you go to that, don't expect consistent spiritual growth because there is no established theology to which everyone is either told subscribe to this or move on to somewhere that is comfortable for you. That is the message here. We have a system of theology. Not many people like it. Evangelistically speaking, we have 30 people here today. So there you go. Who likes this? Well, apparently you do for the moment. But when you are in the church age, where you go for spiritual growth is to the organization that God founded, the local church, under the spiritual gift of a pastor-teacher who communicates systematic theology on an ongoing basis designed for spiritual growth. And organizations do not do this. They don't have a guy who dictates the theological perspective of this organization, and that is funneled down to pastors underneath. That in itself is wrong. The autonomy of the local church is the issue in the church age, not some hierarchy, not some guys down in Nashville, not some guys in some other place like Fort Worth, not these people who sit in offices and decide what the theology is to be and then filter it out to the people underneath. The Word of God is the authority. Pastors who are trained in exegeting the Scriptures and then have the communication gift to give it to the flock assigned to them. The those are the ones unto whom you may grow. Now, in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, you learn this, that there is one flock, and it is God's. It's God's flock. And pastors are given the gift at the moment of salvation through the Holy Spirit. They may discover it or they may not. And when they discover it, they must prepare the gift. And then God must put them in front of that portion of the flock that He allots to them. And they become His flock, and He is to teach them the Word of God. That pastor teaches his assigned flock, and they grow in grace under his ministry or choose not to and leave and go elsewhere. But that is the system. And organizations who have no one in theological control over them cannot consistently give information to where people can grow in grace. There are too many other people involved. A Christian service organizations who are organized to give service to people, primarily, first of all, through the gospel. But that is not the be-all and end-all. You give Christian service to whoever shows up. If they're evangelized, fine. Then you may steer them to a local church. But if they do not respond to the gospel, Christian service says provide them with whatever need you claim you're providing. Whatever that is. But when it comes to growing in grace, when it comes to discovering the plan of God and how to execute it, there is one place and one place only to go, and that is a local church under a pastor under whom you have discerned through the Holy Spirit you can grow in grace. And if this is not it, you need to move on and find a place where the pastor communicates to you in such a manner and in such a fashion that you can grow spiritually. And you cannot go and sit in some little group where people discuss the Bible. Now, that may be fun, and you may be able to show off what you know, but there's not going to be consistent growth over the long haul in any such disorganized type of environment. Who's the pastor in the little discussion group? Some self-appointed guy that knows how to quote verses, has been somewhere and learned a little of this and that, and he emerges as the group leader, and people come to him wanting to know answers to spiritual issues? Does he have the gift of pastor-teacher? And if so, what has he done either to develop that, and why is he not in a pulpit? There is a system, and people want to circumvent the system, and that's why you can't grow in grace, so that's why we do what we do here. And I'm not upset about it. It may sound that way. You have the tendency to get your nerves a little frayed on occasion when you hear what people say to you, where they've been and what they've been doing and what they've been reading. But that's their business. But it deviates from the assigned pattern, which is clearly revealed in Scripture. And there's a bunch of junk out on the bookshelves, too. Do you know where the worst place to go is to find something to read about the Word of God, about Jesus Christ, about the church, about anything? Don't stay out of Christian bookstores. They say, where can we go to find the most junk? And they haul it in by the box full. They've got some fellow has found three verses right in the midst of the begots and the begets. And he ran across Jabez. And he wrote a book about it. Everybody's got the book on Jabez, which is all self-centered stuff. Gimme, gimme, gimme. And then there are necklaces and bracelets and refrigerator magnets and keychains and God knows what all with Jabez on it. Like there's only three verses in the Bible. Junk. Where you get the Word of God that is communicated in a consistent fashion to where you can piece together doctrines by which you can run your life in accordance with the will of God is the local church. Period. That's what I believe. End of diatribe. Point 46. Until such a believer submits to the teaching authority of a doctrinal pastor, production of honorable achievements will be impossible. Romans 7:18. In fact, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there does not reside any good thing of intrinsic value. For the consistent desire is always present in me, But the honorable accomplishment is habitually not in me. Summary, Romans 7:18, point one. Paul has present within him the desire to do the will of God. However, when a believer is short on doctrine, his volition can only link up with emotion, and it makes him one of the most dangerous creatures around, which is a sincere Christian. Nothing more unnerving than a sincere Christian with no doctrine. Sincerity is really not the issue anyhow. The concept is integrity. Do you have integrity based on the Word of God? You can be sincere about anything and not have a clue about what you're doing. I could go into a French class and be sincere about learning French, but it ain't going to happen. It's a horrible thought anyhow. Point two, Paul's conundrum is that he desires to do good, but the good he desires to do doesn't occur. Someone at halftime asked me, he said, look, I find that I don't like the sins I do. Well, we don't after we do them. That's ex post facto. But beforehand, we're thinking, well, that's a mighty fine idea. Let's do it. And you pull the trigger and you do it. And then when you get done, well, there's the frustration. I did it again. And you're mad with yourself. You want to blame the flesh. I didn't really want to. That's not me. You look back on it and say, I shouldn't have done it. But looking forward and saying, well, okay, that's two different things. And that's what we do. And the Word of God is the only way to get over this. There has to be consistency of intake to the point to where you change the way you think. There's a renovation of the soul, and you buy in to God's plan. You buy into it. Three, to dramatize this problem, Paul takes the verb for accomplishing divine good, which is katergazomai, and turns it into a noun. Four, the problem is that Paul's desire, fellow, is a consistent volitional motivation. But without doctrine, the volition is neutralized by the allurements of the agent provocateur. And those are the commandos. Those are the ones that you giant up with when the temptation arises. It's like the ichneumon wasp comes in and he spews you and you say, oh, well, you're a friend all of a sudden. Yes, it's okay for you to stay here. And then you get involved in the lust pattern and you say, yeah, let's do that. And you're overwhelmed by the flesh rather than the conscience, which is firing in norms and standards from the Holy Spirit. Don't do this. Don't do this. And then there's a rationale that begins to take place. Little churning gears here. And you ultimately decide, well, okay. And you say, you do what you want to do. I like that idea right now. I'm not going to in a few minutes. I'll look back and be guilty about it. But right now, I like it. And the way you get over that is to keep plugging away, hoping to bat 300. Five. Thus, Paul desires to make the right decisions, but is prevented from doing so due to a low inventory of doctrinal ideas. Six, this creates the problem faced by all sincere but ignorant believers. Volition without doctrine is frustrated. Volition without doctrine is frustrated. And the reason people get frustrated is they get bewildered with themselves. Like the person who told me that they really didn't want to do it. After the fact, they didn't want to do it. Too late. Shot yourself in the foot. How about next time? And without doctrine, there's no inner defense without the Word of God. The Holy Spirit cannot recall doctrine that's not there. Therefore, seven. Attempts to please God, to serve God, or perform divine good without guidance from doctrine becomes exercises in wood, hay, and stubble. And people without doctrine do try to do better. And the guilt complex and the frustration often motivates human viewpoint recovery processes. That's why they have candle concessions. I mean, somebody dies in a plane crash or somewhere, you can bet the candle stock goes up in this country. And they find a place, a little cubbyhole somewhere, and the flowers and the candles and the little teddy bears and all of that shows up. And you say, well, how crass can you get? These people simply are suffering the loss of a friend or a relative or what have you. And there should be empathy for that. But that's not a doctrinal application. The candles mean nothing. What's the candle deal? Where is it written we light candles? Teddy bears are perched up. Where is that? Where is the doctrinal orientation? Why do people die? What has occurred in society that would enable this to occur? Could it be a spiritual factor? Could it be because I am so ignorant of doctrine that I think I can light candles and make things better? I'm grieving, yes, legitimate grief. What am I going to do about it? I'm going to light a candle and put a teddy bear somewhere. No. You stand up like the boy on the burning deck and you apply doctrine, and those others that know nothing that come around with their candles ready to fire up, you say, look, let's talk a minute. My friend Fred here is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. It was his time to go. No one dies unless God certifies it. And he knows the date, he knows the hour. And when that day arrives, if Fred, my friend Fred here, was a believer, he is in far better shape now than the day before he died. And the reason for that is he is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord because he believed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. He believed that Jesus of Nazareth was his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And because of his substitutionary death and his belief in him for salvation, he now has eternal life. Do you have eternal life? If this should have happened to you, where would you be now? Communicate truth. Stand fast. Doctrinal orientation. And what people who do the candles and the teddy bears are saying is, we don't know what to do here. We're empty with what to do. There's no biblical guidance. So what do? They turn to tradition. Mama lit candles, I'll light a candle. For what? So my point, attempts to please God, serve Him, or perform divine good without guidance from doctrine becomes exercises in wood, hay, and stubble and foolishness. 8. This is how the believer who desires to produce divine good often becomes involved in human good and evil. Christian service organizations. Group Bible studies. Without an authorized leader and teacher. I'm on a harangue here, but I have to come back and cover things for you because maybe some of you are in group Bible studies. Who's the authority? What's the theology? If false doctrine is taught, how is that corrected, or is it just overlooked because everybody has a different opinion? Who's in the group? Do you have a Lutheran here, a Presbyterian there, a Catholic over yonder, a heathen over here in this corner, a Baptist, a Methodist? Who's in there? And what's their theology, and how does that shade the discussion, and who is right? Who's the authority to determine what is being said in the passage discussed? And when you come out of there, are you confident about what you know? That's for you to decide. I'm just telling you, the system in the church age is a pastor in a local church over the flock assigned to him. That's the theology for those who subscribe and attend. For the others, they must find their church and their pastor and become a part of that flock. That's God's plan. And then it's between God and the communicators. And the people who sit in the flock, they have to make the decision, this is the guy I trust with what's being communicated, this is the guy who is communicating to me in such a way I grow in grace. And I believe the theological structure here. It makes sense to me. The Holy Spirit, therefore, has led me here in order to organize my soul. And every person gets to make that choice. That's free will. And I don't see how you can put a multiplicity of theologies in a room without an appointed, qualified leader and come out of it with any spiritual progress over the long haul. God is organized. Point 9. The order of the universe, which is His creation, proves this. We have just observed how the behavior of ichneumon wasps illustrates the horror of the sinful nature's successful capture of the believer's soul. I liked that illustration. We did it on a Tuesday, started it up, did the bug study on Tuesday, and then made application on Thursday. And as usual, congregation has no idea where I'm going. He's lost his mind for sure this time. Then when we were done, they said, oh, that was good. Ten. Thought is cataloged in the brain, and this magnificent organ computer is another example of divinely designed order. You are what you think, and you're able to make decisions and solve problems based on what you can remember under the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit. Where does He get the data once it's been taught? He gets it right out of those wheel tracks of righteousness and brings it up into your conscious mind, and you remember. I will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance those things which I have taught you. So it's order. There's order in the brain because there's, first of all, order in the soul. 11. This order is apparent from the very moment of birth. In fact, the cerebral cortex of the newborn child comes pre-equipped with the ability to process and communicate language. If you have small children, get them into foreign languages now. They can speak any language on earth fluently by the time they're 10 years old if you get them involved now. Place it, there are ways to do that. And in the multicultural environment we're developing, it's going to be very helpful. Your neighbor may not be able to speak a word of English, but you can speak to them. And by the way, you can overhear people who are speaking in a foreign language who think you don't know what they're saying. That becomes very helpful. They're probably saying, as soon as he leaves for work today, we're going to go get his TV. You say, well, might better hang around and call in late. Lock and load. Point 12. You will remember this quote from one of the neurologists that we've referenced in our study. And go back to Richard Thompson's chapter, Language, Consciousness, and the Brain. That's chapter 12 in the book, The Brain, The Neuroscience Primer, 391-389. I love this quote because it so melds in with our study. All languages, from English to obscure dialects, have the same degree of complexity and similar general properties. It is as though humans came into the world equipped with a well-elaborated, complex, and biologically determined language system. In short, it would seem that we may have speech and language centers in the brain that are in some way predetermined or pre-programmed. And look, children pick up language, that's the first thing they do, is begin to talk. And that we showed how the vocabulary of a child advances almost straight up. And by the time they're 8 years old, they have 100,000 words in their vocabulary if they're taught properly. And Dr. Thompson even introduces this chapter with this quote, "Language is the one species-typical behavior that sets humans completely apart from all other animals." 15. The reason language is the one species-typical behavior that sets humans completely apart from all other animals is because we're the only animal with whom God wishes to communicate. And that's a principle I've repeated many times and will continue to fire that one out. He communicates with us, not with the animals. Point 16, again, God is organized. And God organized the system by which He could communicate His thoughts to us by means of the grammatical precision of language. Grammatical precision. Now, we can go into a language class, and I'm making a point here. If you decide to take a foreign language, take French, German, Spanish, even Greek or Hebrew, you go into the classroom, and they're going to teach you the grammar of the language. Now, why would they do that? Because grammar organizes the words. It is grammar that enables you to develop a sentence with proper syntax, so that once done, you can communicate it to someone else that speaks that same language, and they understand what you say. Now, what if we went into a French class or a German class or a Spanish class, and the professor said, you know, I'm going to teach you the vocabulary, but we're not going to worry with the verbs. We're not going to worry with whether there's a subject-verb relationship here. You just sort of wing that. And the definitions of the words will get you sort of a general vocabulary, but you can sort of apply your own definition as you go along. We're sort of flexible here. So you take this guy's course, and then you go to Spain, or you go to Germany, or you go to France, and you try to strike up a conversation with someone there. And they're probably, hopefully, will be nice to you, except maybe in France. And they'll look at you, at least look away and say, who is this hillbilly? Listen to this garbage. Where did you learn to speak French? And then they might give you a lecture, if they were so inclined. Look, our language is very precise. We have ways to structure sentences here. We can actually organize the words in such a way that it's, even though a complex sentence, it is precise grammatically and communicates effectively. We think you ought to go back for maybe a brush-up. However, when you come into Bible study, the fact that in churches like ours we insist on grammatical preciseness seems to be something that people do not want to engage in. You're being overly academic, they say. Oh, we're being over academic with God's revelation to man, aren't we? If God is perfect, then God is precise. If God has pre-wired our brains to process language, and we automatically, as children, are able to determine subject-verb relationships at a very early age and are able to discern what is right and wrong about the structure of a sentence without any formal instruction, because we're pre-wired through a Broca's area to arrange syntax to a sentence. He arranged it that way. Now, why? Because he intends to communicate with us. And he has provided the text that we are to dissect, and we're to analyze, and we're to draw conclusions with regard to his plan. And then we're to execute it. So God's organized. And the first place he has to be organized is with language, because that's how he plans to communicate. 17. Jesus Christ created the prototype biological life of Adam and Esau, which included the intricately organized cerebral cortex created by Christ. It didn't just develop over a skillion years. Created in Eden, up and running. You note Adam immediately began to name animals. He had a vocabulary. Therefore, his brain included the predetermined and pre-programmed speech and language centers. 18. In order for divine policy to be revealed to the human race, God instituted a threefold system of communication. If you want to know what they are, come back Tuesday and we'll take it up. But it begins with the concept of divine inspiration of Scripture. And in the end, that is the only source of determining what God has to say to us, and it is in language, Hebrew and Greek primarily. And if we don't go there, then we are not really interested in what God has to say to us, and therefore we're not really interested in determining what God would have us do. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word that you have provided in grace. We thank you for the preciseness of your revelation. And we thank you for a system that can extract these things in such a way that they can be communicated to those who are positive, so that they, through their own free will, might elect to renovate their own souls, to develop within their souls and within their bodies vessels of honor. Vessels of honor that can execute your plan and become good witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. Motivate and encourage us regarding these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.